The scriptures that I'd like to share with you today are found in the book of Ephesians. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be making our way through all six chapters, verse by verse, as we discover and open this message to the church in Ephesus by Paul the Apostle. So let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 1 as we begin this six-week study. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us all in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given us as a pledge of our inheritance, with view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today marks the beginning of our six-part series on this letter from Paul to the Christians who lived in this ancient seaside city of Ephesus near modern Izmir in what is now western Turkey. Paul had spent about 3 years preaching the gospel there. I once traveled to that ancient, magnificent 25,000-seat amphitheater in which, according to the Acts of the Apostles in 19, verses 23 through 41, Paul delivered a sermon, and he denounced pagan worship. That theater was the site of the riot of the silversmiths, because Paul's preaching was bad for business, for those who made silver figures of the Greek goddess Artemis. Paul could have died there. And according to tradition, Mary, the mother of Jesus, also spent her final days near Ephesus. Paul's message to the Ephesian churches has become God's message to all Christian churches. And so it is also a message to the churches here in Charleston. It is a letter written to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of all. And so I am thrilled to be able to share this great epistle with you and to be able to dig deeply within its spiritual treasures in order that we may all grow in faith. So Paul begins this letter with the words, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, most of us don't prefer to be called a saint, but this letter is addressed to believers who are profoundly no different than us. You may have heard me say these words before. To all the saints at Charleston Presbyterian, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this greeting and I love this title because it's how Paul would have addressed us. To the faithful saints at Charleston, let us pray. Gracious Lord, open our minds and our hearts to hear you speaking to us through Paul the Apostle in this, the Word of God. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Verse 1. Examining the opening words in Paul's letter, we have the impression that this greeting is not for everyone who's in Ephesus. This greeting is specific to the saints. But not just to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the word saint originally meant someone who was simply set apart from the world. The word saint did not carry the connotation of someone who was holier than any other Christians, or someone who was especially revered. And you can detect that this basic meaning is exactly what Paul was intending, because he added a qualification after the word saint. Saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If the word saint already implied someone who's very holy and faithful, then Paul would not have needed to add and further qualify the word saint. So you see, the term in Paul's day simply meant someone who had been separated from the world by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, all Christians are saints, not just some, all. We must remember that we are in this world, but not of this world. We have been separated. Here at CPC, we are not only saints, but we are a remnant of faithful Presbyterian believers in Charleston. Now, assuming they are saints and they are faithful saints, Paul wanted the Ephesians to know all the many ways that they are spiritually blessed. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul was inspired by these blessings to exclaim three times, "To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory." Now, friends, rarely do you hear people thanking God at all. But if they do, they typically thank God for things like a beautiful day, or their health, or material blessings, or for some higher position or authority in their jobs. Or we thank him for our food and clothing and shelter and income. We thank him for our families, and essentially for all our mortal benefits. But how many times do we thank God for our spiritual blessings? You know, people tend to show gratefulness only for the things that really matter to them. So if our spiritual blessings aren't very important to us, then we're not going to be very grateful for them. If they are important to us, then we will be extremely grateful, like Paul was and he wanted the Ephesians to be. You can just hear how important these spiritual blessings are to people, that they either thank God for them or possibly not even mention them at all. So in case we haven't recognized it, our spiritual blessings are far more important to us in our daily lives than we may even realize. Your spiritual life may possibly save you from sin, from sickness, or even death. Your spiritual life may ensure that you are at the right place at the right time, walking along the will of God to be blessed and protected by Him, to be used by Him. And that is not always the case just because you have a large bank account or many possessions. You may not be protected at all by those things. You see, Paul was trying to let the Ephesians know that they had made the right choice to worship Christ over Artemis with all of the things that this fertility goddess could give them. And he wanted to prove it to them by enumerating all these spiritual blessings, to prove that their trading in their own lives to Christ was worth it all. And they had received the grandest of all prizes, eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember or have heard of the old TV show, Let's Make a Deal. The host, Monty Hall, would say something like, "Would you trade what you have for what's behind curtain number 3 or 2 or 1? And the contestant would fret, while people in the audience yelled out their opinions. But if the contestant said yes to a particular curtain, the curtain would open, and all that was behind the curtain would be revealed. Slowly at first, perhaps. And even though the prizes behind the grand prize curtain would start with something small and insignificant, they would grow larger and larger, bigger and bigger, until suddenly it dawned on the contestant and everyone watching that he or she had made the right choice. And such is the case, friends, for Jesus Christ. When you choose Christ, it may seem like it's starting off small, but it's like that mustard seed. It will grow. Verse 3. Yet as the grand prize in Christ unfurls, Paul starts by stating the greatest treasures of all, not the smallest ones, and also one of the most difficult blessings for anyone to comprehend. He said, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There's a time element here. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Remember this, and remember the time element. And yet instead of praising God that He has chosen us, most people immediately begin asking, why would God choose some people and not others? Why, if no one is good enough, should one sinner be saved and yet another person who may attempt to be good be lost just because he or she wasn't chosen by God? Well, good questions. We also read that it is God's desire that all people should be saved. So now we're really confused. Peter wrote in his second letter, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some of you count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What is God's desire? For all to come to repentance, for all to be saved. So if God loves everyone in the world and desires for all to be saved, how can He choose only some? Is it merely because since none of us deserve anything from God, that God can therefore just capriciously decide by the roll of the dice who shall be saved and who shall not be? No, friends, not at all. That is not the kind intention of His will. Allow me to share briefly the essence of this spiritual blessing called predestination. God does want everyone to be saved, but not all will respond. God even enables people to be able to respond, to receive Him by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the call of God upon their life, and yet still some will reject Him. Therefore, the only way that we are predestined is not that God withholds His salvation or His Holy Spirit from some people, or that He allows only certain people to hear the gospel, or that He only wants some people to be saved. God has created everyone who will, and God has created everyone who will not accept Him. He has created those whom he foreknew would not receive him. And he has created those whom he foreknew would receive him. And he made them both anyway. And yet God doesn't force anyone to receive him or prevent anyone from receiving him. God has created you and me, offered us salvation, which we have received. But he has also created the man or the woman who will never accept Christ, and with his foreknowledge, he still decided to create him or her. Romans 8:29 gives us a more complete understanding of predestination. And here it is again, this time element. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What did God foreknow? God must have foreknown all that that person would be. God is God. And God also knew what that person would choose, including that person's divinely empowered decision, freely able with God's help, to decide to choose Christ, to follow Christ, or not. As the scriptures say, he predestined us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, before he created all things. Once he made that decision to create, the act of predestination was already over with. Therefore, the act of predestination was not that God chooses some people to be saved and others to be condemned, but that God designed a creation that did have the choice of whether or not to worship him. God knew that that creation decision would mean that some must be able to say no to him if they choose, and some must be able, through his enabled will, to say yes to him. He actually created us to have that awesome power to be able to say no. Otherwise, humankind would never have fallen from God's grace to begin with. If God's grace were irresistible, how is there a fall of humankind? Therefore, if we have no decisions to make of any kind other than what God has already forced us to choose, that we must say yes or we must say no, then we're all automatons. We've been programmed to say yes or no. And that is the kind intention of his will. So if there is sin, then how do we make the choice to sin? How is there faith if God must decide who should have it? Frankly, the only action that God did that predestined us is the one action he decided when he made all humankind that has the free will at the time, knowing that someone named Sally would come along and be born and who would receive him, but someone else named Sam would never do so. He didn't create only people who would believe him and serve him. He also created those, even though he did not force them or keep them away, but he also created those whom he foreknew would not believe or serve him. But not because they were hindered by God or somehow rejected by him in any way. Paul and the prophets ask, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay? Here it is again, creation. The thing molded will not say to its molder, why did you make me this way? You see, these texts teach, along with all the other texts of predestination, that predestination and creation are inextricably tied to one another. You see, friends, it was more important and brought more glory to God that you and I should worship him of our own enabled, we can't do it on our own, God must call us first, and empowered, we can't do it on our own, he must empower us, free choice, than someone who had no choice but to do so anyway. It must have been more important to God to create people who might trust him and believe him and receive him than those who might, therefore, reject the loving salvation of God. And that is how and that is why free will and predestination do not conflict with each other at all. God did not create robots who had to worship him or receive him as Lord or reject him. In fact, one of the ways that we are made in God's image is that God has given us a free will. Now, it's been marred, it's been skewed towards evil since the fall, and we can't just choose Christ anytime we want to. But with the conviction and the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that comes back to God accomplishing exactly what he desires, and only with his divine empowerment, we have the ability to choose again between good from evil, just as the first humans did. So may we all say yes to his divine calling once we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to say yes to the glory of his grace. We also have the redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, two separate things. The term for redemption here is apolutrosis, which means to pay a ransom, to release from captivity. During New Testament times, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves. And the buying and selling of slaves was major business. So if someone wanted to free a loved one or a friend who was a slave, he would buy that slave for himself and then grant that slave freedom, testifying to that deliverance by a written certificate. This term meant that a ransom had to be paid in order to release a person from bondage. That is the very idea of the gospel regarding Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. He paid the redemption price to buy for himself fallen mankind and to set us free from our sins. It's not enough that the good news says we are forgiven, but still trapped in our sins, like some churches, I think, teach today. That's fine. You're just forgiven, trapped in your sins. That's not the gospel. Christ's redemption actually frees us from the power of sin over us, like a person held captive to slavery. Notice that Paul says that he has both forgiven us and he has redeemed us. He's paid for us. So according to the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us, you and I have redemption, not just forgiveness, which means Christ owns our lives and our futures. Christ's atoning work on the cross is worth enough to buy back every sin and therefore every soul who has ever lived or who will ever live. His price was more than sufficient for you and me, and even for the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. When we think about the will of an almighty God, we may think about something that's a complete mystery. And yet, when we study the scriptures, obviously, much of it is trying to tell us what God's will is. It's being plainly revealed to us. In the message and life of Jesus, we see God much better, and we know his heart of love, and we hear his eternal truths. In fact, the scriptures declare that we have the very mind of Christ given to us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus had a great and divine purpose in his life, but we also have a great and divine purpose, not like his, but we have a divine purpose, not to do just our own wills, but the will of God. Paul wants us to know both the kind intention of God's mysterious will for us and his purpose for our lives. God's will for your life is kind. It's kind. Question is, why am I here? The answer is given to us in Christ Jesus. So people just constantly search and search for answers in their lives. And they may be looking in the wrong places, and they may be outside the intention of God's kind will for them. And then they wonder why their lives feel so empty, even in the midst of what the world would call success. We are called to a purpose-lived life. And we can know what that is through the growing knowledge of God and his will for us, his kind will for us, to the praise of his glory. We also have a great inheritance given to us that has been sealed through the pledge of the Holy Spirit. Sealed. God gave you and me the proof and the promise and a pledge that once we trust in him, we will never be left, will never be deserted. He will never leave us nor desert us. God's pledge is his Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, God in spirit, is in us. That's the proof that we will be with God forever and ever. Amen. Even if we are disobedient to God, once we are saved, we will be chastised because he loves us. But we will never lose what we didn't deserve in the first place. God may take us home, but he will never deny that we have been adopted as his child. Once you are saved, you are saved. You cannot lose your salvation because, frankly, you cannot be good enough to keep it. How can it be by grace that you're saved, then by good works and being good, you keep it? It's always by grace that we are saved. It is by grace the first moment of salvation, and it is by God's grace at the last breath of life. The person of the Holy Spirit is our pledge from God, sealed from God, that we shall be saved. And we shall receive a great inheritance. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. To the praise of his glory. We also have the surpassing greatness of his power given toward us who believe. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the strength of his might. Then Paul reveals the power that is actually available to us, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is an amazing truth. The power that God has offered to us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, because God raised Jesus, he will raise all his saints to eternal life. Do you and I really trust in the surpassing greatness of his power? Each day, things happen that make us feel powerless. We tend to rely on our own strength. We tend to seek help from anyone else but God. And yet, God's power is actually the power of the resurrection. And that is surely enough power for us to live and accomplish his kind will in our lives. And so this letter was written that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of Christ's calling and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. These were for the saints at Ephesus. These are for the saints now at Charleston Presbyterian. To the praise of God's glory. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for all of these miraculous spiritual blessings. We pray, O God, that we would rejoice and thank you for them and live by them, for they are much greater blessings than anything else we have in life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen.